Well, let's continue our exposition of the book of James this morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to chapter 1. And let me read to you our text this morning. Now, you're going to say, I thought you preached through that text already. And I did. But we got to finish this chapter somehow. And because we preached all the way through verse 25, and then we went back and revisited verse 18 in great detail for 4 weeks, we're going to go back now and pick up the end of verse 25. We're going to read verses 26 and 27. But to do that, I want to kind of do a little short review. So we're going to do some reviewing introductory material to get to verse 26. So we kind of have a flow of thought of this whole passage. Let me read verses 19 through 25. We already know what verse 18 says, right? This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. Stop right there. Obviously, from this text, we can see that James is talking about the Christian faith and the Word of God, which is easily flows from the preceding verse in verse 18, where he says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth to be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. And then he launches off and says, therefore, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. So what is he talking about? He's talking about the word of God that he introduced in verse 18. So from verse 18 on to the end of this chapter, really we're talking about the Christian faith and the word of God. And that's kind of been the series. We went back and we looked at God's will revealed in God's word, because we're talking about the Christian faith and the word of God. And obviously, from what I've read to you this morning, is all in reference to the word of God, the word of truth, the gospel that is the message of truth that the Holy Spirit used to birth us into the family of God, known as regeneration. Spiritual birth, being born again, is regeneration. We looked at verse 18 in great detail, as you know. Now James is going to show us something else about God's will. Now, we've seen God's will in verse 18 in great detail, but now we're going to look at something else, something more about God's will. And of course, it was God's will to save sinners, to save you and me, who are sinners saved by grace. It was God's divine prerogative to exercise his will, and by his divine prerogative to accomplish his will, to bring sinners forth. The Bible says he brought us forth, and that was his purpose, to bring us forth from sin to salvation, from death to deliverance. He did that by the power of his will, to call us with a heavenly, holy, powerful, effectual calling that was planned before the foundation of the world, so that we would be his people. We looked at that, a people of his own possession, his chosen elect people, not just choose us for nothing and predestine us for nothing, but to be conformed into the image of his dear son, Jesus Christ, to be different among all his creatures, what James says, to be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures, to be different, to be sinners saved by grace. That's different. There are sinners, and there are sinners saved by grace. When God did that, that was a new creation. That's something new that was not on the planet. Forgiven, delivered, brought out of the world, no longer to be of the world, but to be new creatures in Christ, to be his blood-bought church, the called-out ones, as we looked at. And so verse 19 says, this you know. This you know. That's what the next thing he says after verse 18. This you know. And anyone who is truly saved knows this. Knows what everything that he said in verse 18. They know that one day they heard the gospel. And then One day they really heard the gospel. They just didn't hear it here, what passed their ears down in their heart and changed them. And the Holy Spirit opened their hearts to respond to the gospel, like God opened Lydia's heart to respond to the things taught by Paul. And they are different because of that day. And when that day happened to you, you're different because of that day. Now, spiritually alive, with the love of God now shed abroad within your heart, the Bible says. Turning from a life of habitual, continual sin to confess Jesus as Lord. And now living a life of faith in and for the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved you and gave himself for you on the cross. That's why we're here this morning, right? Aren't you here this morning because you love Jesus? You love him because he loved you and gave himself for you on the cross. And that message, by the power of the Holy Spirit, penetrated your heart and birthed you spiritually alive in the kingdom that the Lord shed and brought his love in your heart. And since then, you love him because he first loved us. And we're here this morning because we love Jesus. As we're going to see, we don't come because of some ritual ceremony or liturgy. James says, this you know. And then from verse 19 through 25, he begins to help us understand that not only did God use the Word of God to birth us into spiritual life and to save us by his grace, but God now continually uses the Word of God, the Word of truth, to grow us in our faith in Jesus Christ. The Word of God, by his divine power, authored faith in us. That's what the Bible says. That the Word of God authored faith in us. Jesus authored faith in us. And so it is God's will that our faith grows to spiritual maturity by the Word of God. The Holy Spirit used the Word of God to bring you into the family of God. And now he's not going to set his Word aside and say, don't need that anymore. No, now we need the Word of God for us to grow into spiritual maturity. And that's what James is saying here in this passage. That's the point of these seven verses. And as you know, a few weeks back, I did an exposition on these verses that helped us get a better understanding of the context of verse 18. Because I read verse 18 right through 25 and preached all that together. But then we went back to verse 18 and spent 4 weeks in verse 18. Because I wanted you to understand the context of verse 18. Now we're done with verse 18. We're moving on. And so as I tried to explain the context, I preached through that whole section of Scripture. And we're not going to review all that. We looked at that in detail. And as you know, verses 9 through 25 reveal to us the power and importance of the Word of God. It also tells us about the proper reception and response to the Word of God and the promised blessing in doing the Word of God. Remember, we went through those verses verse by verse. If you weren't here, you can go on the internet and they're on our website and you can listen to that sermon again to get all the details. So I don't want to preach that sermon again, but I do want to kind of give us a flow of thought to lead us up to verses 26 and 27. Yes, it is God's will to save sinners. It was God's prerogative to bring us forth by the word of truth. Yes, we know that. But God's will is also to make those whom he saved separate, set apart people, to be conformed to the image of his son. He not only saved us by the word of God, but he has a plan that he predestined before the foundation of the world to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. And what is he going to use to do that? He's going to use the word of God to do that, among other means. In a word, to be sanctified. To be sanctified. You'll see that word used in the Bible. To be set apart, to be holy, and to be used for holy purposes. Yes, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith wasn't there, it came. You heard the Word of God. The Spirit of God used the Word of God and produced faith in you. And that's how you came into the kingdom. And it's as we set our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the Hebrew writer tells us, that we see in the Word of God that grows us to more spiritual maturity. The Word of God brought you into faith in Christ by God's effectual inward call. We looked at that. And it is the Word of God that grows your faith to spiritual maturity. So that's how vitally important the Word of God is, as James is telling us here, to give us greater victory over sin and Satan and the seduction of the world. And again, in a word, to be sanctified. That's what this whole passage is about, sanctification. Yes, it was God's will to be patient toward you, to allow you to be born, to live and manifest your sin nature, and break his law every day of your life until he appointed the day that he would come and save you. And he was patient toward you. And it was not his will his chosen elect people would perish, but for all of them to come to repentance. And that is a proper interpretation of 2 Peter 3:9. Yes, it was God's will to save you, the sinner, foreknown, called, and now justified, and soon to be glorified. But it is also God's will for you to be sanctified by the same word of God that saved you. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says explicitly, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." So it's God's will, we've seen clearly in verse 18, to save you, and it's also God's will to sanctify you. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Let me define sanctification for a little bit. Sanctification is that lifelong process that started at salvation and continues into glorification. It's that lifelong process that started at salvation and continues all the way to glorification when you get a brand new body. Salvation is an instantaneous event that happened, boom, in a moment in time. But sanctification is a process. After salvation, the whole process all the way until you get a glorified body is called sanctification. And this was Jesus' prayer, of course, and everything that Jesus prayed was in accordance with the will of the Father. So if Jesus prayed this, that means it's going to happen. It's going to come true. Jesus prayed for you in John 17, if you want to turn there, or I'll read it to you. In John 17, verse 15, Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer, which no one but Jesus could pray this prayer. "I do not ask," he says to the Father, "I do not ask thee to take them out of the world." Now he's referring to his disciples and his followers. "But to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, and that they may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me." Jesus prays, don't take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. "Father, sanctify them, set them apart, make them holy, conform them into my image." And how is he going to do that? In truth. Where is the truth? "Thy word is truth." That was his prayer. His prayer that would be that special revelation that he gave would have an effect upon our lives after we're saved and would sanctify us and set us apart and make us different. Jesus prayed for us as we are in the world, but not of the world, to be sanctified in the truth. "Thy word is truth," he said. The way someone is saved is by the word of truth, right? For the Bible says, "For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation." The gospel is found in the word of God. Somebody hears the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit brings it and plants it into the soul, as we sang, and they become new creatures in Christ. They're saved, they're regenerated. The way someone is sanctified is by the word of truth also. The gospel as it is taught from Genesis to Revelation. You cannot go anywhere from the 66 books from the Old to the New Testament and not find the gospel in there. It's all in there everywhere. There is no way to be saved without the Holy Spirit effectually calling by the gospel, the word of God. Nobody can be saved apart from the gospel and the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. And there is no way to be sanctified without the Holy Spirit implanting the word, as I just read to you. James says, "The implanted word, which was able to save your souls," there in verse 21. "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted." Somebody had to implant it, and guess who it was? It was the Holy Spirit. God implanted the word of truth by the power of the Holy Spirit to save you. And now God continues to implant the word of truth by the power of the Holy Spirit to sanctify you. It continues. The work continues. That's why he says, "Receive it with humility," there in verse 21. Because like salvation, you do not deserve sanctification either. We didn't deserve salvation, and we don't deserve sanctification. That's why we should be humbled by both of them. Both are by the grace of God. That's why we as Christians should be so ready to hear God's word, because of its sanctifying effect in our lives. You know that the word of God has a sanctifying effect in your life? That's why you need to expose yourself to it as much as you possibly can. Galatians 3:11 says, "The righteous man," that means one who's been saved, "shall live by faith." That's someone who's saved. How do we live since we're saved? We live by faith. Well, Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How are you going to live by faith if you don't even listen to the word of God? Right? So if you're going to live by faith, you have to hear the word of God. That's how we live, Romans 10:17 says. Jesus said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God," Matthew 4:4, as he chided and straightened out the devil. That word is found in the word of God, the Holy Bible. That's how we find every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's special revelation given in the Holy Bible. Paul told the Thessalonian Christians, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God when you received the word of God, which you heard from us. You received it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." The Bible is not the word of men, although God used human instrumentality to pen his words. It's the word of God. All scripture is inspired by God. It's God breathed out words. But he's saying, you received it really for what it is. It's the word of God. And it performs its work in you. Do you know that the word of God performs a work in you? That's what he's saying. The power and importance of the word of God cannot be overstated. I cannot stress to you how important the word of God is in your life. And I'm so thankful you're here this morning to hear it proclaimed. It does my heart joy to see you out there. It is vitally necessary for the Christian life. It is like the need to breathe air for the Christian. Or like a newborn baby's need for nourishing milk. It's so vital, so necessary. And that's exactly what Peter said. He says in 1 Peter, you turn over a couple pages in chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn babies. He's not saying you're a newborn baby. Even a mature Christian fits in this category. Even someone who's been saved, a seasoned saint for years. The emphasis is like a baby. Long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Long for it. Long for the pure milk of the word. It's like air to breathe. It's like a baby that needs milk. We have to long for it. Peter said, the word of God is what was used by the Holy Spirit as an instrument, as a means to cause you to be born again, to be regenerated. Look up a couple of verses if you're in 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at chapter 1, verse 23. "And you have been born again," past tense, regenerated, speaking of you if you're saved, "not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable." That is, through the living and abiding word of God. Wow. This is how you were born again. By the imperishable word of God. That's what God used to save your soul. And now this pure milk of the word is what will sustain you as you grow to spiritual maturity and stronger faith. That's why James says, "Beloved brethren." That's why he said that in verse 19. "Beloved brethren, let everyone be quick to hear God's word, slow to speak against God's word, until you fully understand what you heard from God's word, and slow to anger when confronted with God's word. Because the anger against God's word will not achieve the sanctifying effect that will grow your practical righteousness or the righteousness of God." That's why he says, if it has that kind of effect upon your life, a saving effect, a sanctifying effect, we should be quick to hear. To make every opportunity to come and hear God's word. And we should be slow to speak against God's word until we fully understand what he's saying. And definitely don't be angered against God's word when it confronts your life. Because that anger does not achieve the righteousness of God. It doesn't achieve what God's trying to do in your heart. Actually, there must be a conscious effort to humble yourselves and submit to the word of God. The Reformers used to call it sola scriptura, sola scriptura, sola scriptura. That means scripture alone, scripture alone, scripture alone. Whatever scripture says, that's what we will do. Not tradition, not liturgies, not none of this. Just scripture alone. And you got to get to the place where you bow to scripture and says, if that's what it says, that's what I need to do. Even though it goes against my understanding. That's what you did when you first got saved. I'm sure you didn't understand the whole counsel of God, the whole word of God, all the theologies. But you understood the gospel, and you submitted to that gospel, and you repented of your sin, and you came and confessed Jesus as Lord. That's what you did. And now that all your sins are forgiven, the word of God will help you not to sin against the Lord. It will help you. Psalm 119, as we referred to earlier, says, thy word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you. You want to know how to have a decreasing pattern of sin in your life, as James is talking about here? Is to hide God's word in your heart. And when confrontation comes, scripture comes to your mind. And we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. James says in verse 121, therefore putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. Let's get rid of all of it. God saved you. You don't get all cleaned up to take a bath, right? You get saved and then God cleans you up. And as he cleans you up, you're getting rid of all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, all the bad habits, all the bad luggage, all the bad character traits, as God takes his chisel and hammer and knocks chips and blocks off you and conforms you to the image of Christ. And that's what's going on. Now, we discern God's word without deception. Now that we're saved, we're spiritually alive, we can go to God's word and we can understand it. We can see the hidden treasures of scripture where before we couldn't understand it. And we do that by being doers of God's word and not merely hearers, like we says in verse 22. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Can't do what you don't understand. An unbeliever cannot understand the word of God. Matter of fact, the things of God are foolishness to him. But we as Christians understand the word of God. And we want to do the word of God because it has a sanctifying effect upon our lives. You know the word of God actually prompts you to do? As you hear the word of God, it prompts you to do. You can't do what you're not prompted to do. And the word of God prompts you to do that. Christians are not like someone who looks into God's word and it has no effect. There are people who look into God's word and has no effect. One of the most nauseating things I ever had to do in seminary was read it behind a whole bunch of liberal scholars, Greek scholars, German theologians. Read them until I was sick to my stomach because I knew they weren't saved. I knew everything they were propagating in there, although so scholarly, was so wrong. No, there's people who look into God's word and they have an agenda to tear it apart. That's what they have. Let us not forget how God saved us. And let us not forget how God is sanctifying us. There in verse 23 and 24. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Some people, they write commentaries. They write Greek commentaries. And all they're trying to do is attack and discredit the word of God. It has no sanctifying effect on their life because they're not even saved. They don't realize that it's showing them their sin and their sin nature and their need for a Savior. They're so hard-hearted and steeped in their sin that all they want to do is attack the Bible and attack Jesus Christ and attack the Word of God. No, let us not forget how God is sanctifying us. And as I shared with you the last time, as we looked at this passage, and we did look at this passage, as I said, and we're just kind of doing a review and all this is, sorry, it's just a kind of introduction to get down to verse 26, and we'll get there in a minute. As I shared with you last time, as we looked at this passage, the true Christian is a humble seeker. He's a humble seeker. He looks intently into the Word of God. He's a hopeful student. He learns and he grows and he doesn't forget. He's a happy servant because he is blessed as the Word of God transforms his life into greater usefulness. Look at what James says. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man should be blessed in what he does. He's a humble seeker. He's bent over. He's looking intently into the law. And he's a hopeful student because he doesn't forget what God's word says. And he's a happy servant because he does. He's an effectual doer. And James says this man should be blessed in what he does. That's what we need to be. We need to be humble seekers, hopeful students, and happy servants. This is how powerful and important the word of God is. This is the proper reception and response to the Word of God. And this is the promised blessing for those who do the Word of God. The will of God obviously is revealed in the Word of God to save sinners of His prerogative, to fulfill His purpose, accomplished by His power, to bring forth His people, verse 18. Also, the will of God is revealed here in verses 19 to 25 in the Word of God to sanctify the sinners that He saved. To sanctify the sinners that He saved. 18 tells us why God saved us and how He saved us. But verses 19 to 25 tells us how He's sanctifying us by the same Word of God. There is salvation for sinners, but there's also sanctification for sinners, now termed my beloved brethren, in verses 16 and 19. Now we're beloved in the family of God. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. If you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. It is God's will that you be sanctified. It was God's will to save you. It's God's will to sanctify you, and He will sanctify you. Jesus prayed that you be sanctified, and you were predestined before the foundation of the world to be conformed in the image of His Son. And God is going to use the Word of God to do that. God exercised His will when He saved you, and God will also exercise His will as He sanctifies you. That's what James is telling us. Paul told the Philippian Christians, for I am confident of this very thing, he that has begun a good work in you shall perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm confident. What God started, He's going to finish. God started the work. He's not going to quit the work. I'm confident of this very thing, that he that had begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. Who began a good work in you? He did. What did He use? He used the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what He's going to continue to use. Right? Paul said, I'm confident of that. And that it is God that works in you, both to will and do of His good pleasure. Guess who's working in you? God is working in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You're willing to do something, and you're doing something. Is God working in you? You're working out, God's working in. That's what He does. He does that by providence. By providence, a word we've lost in our vocabulary. That means God's working in human history, behind the scenes, invisible, working behind the scenes, human history. He does that by providence and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. It's by no accident you're here this morning. It was by the providence of God you were here this morning. You're here this morning because God, in His sovereignty, had ordered from eternity past that you'd be sitting right here this day in this church at this time, this moment, breathing this air. There's no such thing as chance or luck. If there's chance and luck, then there's no God. Right? God is sovereign. He's in control. And that introduces us, finally, to verse 26 and 27. It wasn't too bad of a review or introduction, which gives evidence. These verses are now going to give us evidence of the sanctifying work of God's Word worked in the heart of the true believer in Jesus Christ. That's what these verses are going to do. All that kind of brought us up to speed now to get us to verse 26 and 27. Actually, verses 26 and 27 are kind of bookends to verse 18. He started in verse 18, and verse 26, 27 kind of bookends, and 19 to 25 is what's in the middle. Let me read verses 26 and 27 to you. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, yet does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And that ends the chapter. And chapter 2, verse 1 starts off with a whole new topic about the Christian faith and favoritism. So let's stay with what before us this morning as a topic of the Christian faith and the Word of God. It, obviously, from those two verses, James uses the word religion and religious. Did you see that in those two verses? Thinks himself to be religious. This is pure and undefiled religion. He uses these two words. Let me just say something about that. Throughout the years of human history, there has been much that mankind can be very ashamed of, as you know. Events like the capture and forced slavery of people throughout the generations. That is a blight on human history. There's another one such event in human history that will be the blight on the human race as long as we can remember, and that is the Holocaust of Hitler's regime. Remember that? The senseless, insane killing has yet to be given any rational explanation other than there is no extent to which depraved, unregenerate heart will go. You want to see how far a depraved, unregenerate heart will go? Look at Stalin. Look at Mussolini. Look at Hitler. Look at the Caesars in the past. Look at the atrocities of our history. All we do is kill, 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 and kill. But just as startling as that is, what is even as shameful is the amount of hatred and killing of men and women and children in the name of religion. In the name of religion. In the name of God. It's God's will. All one has to do is just turn on the TV and you can watch with your own eyes the senseless killing around the world in the name of religion. Can you not? Yes, you can. Sadly enough, our history is blotted with religious atrocities. The European world was fraught with religious wars. The Catholics against the Protestants, killing each other. The Catholic Inquisition and the so-called Holy Crusades that were never sanctioned or taught anywhere in Scripture. The senseless killing over Jerusalem, Rome's Constantine, all in the name of religion, all in God's name. The Middle East has never experienced peace. They're always fighting, killing, engaged in wars. You ever notice that? All through the history of mankind, there's been war in the Middle East. The jihadists, the Islamic, and the Zionists are always fighting, killing each other. But one thing stands perfectly clear. None of that is true biblical religion. None of that is true biblical religion. Jesus, the apostles, or any of the gospel writers or biblical writers taught that kind of religion. Nobody taught that to go kill somebody if they don't believe the way you believe. True biblical religion is a relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Anything apart from that is a man-made religion. Apart from Christ, religion is man's best effort to be right with a God of his own imagination. That's what religion is. All the false religions in the world have cropped up some type of deity. You can name them, go down through the list, and they say, okay, this is what you must do to be acceptable to this deity or win approval of this deity. You got to jump through these hoops. You got to do these rules. You got to do these regulations. You got to do this ceremony to make this God happy. That's just man-made religion because none of them involve Jesus Christ. Christianity is the only religion that says you cannot do anything. All the false religions in the world, when you sink them down to the most rudimentary teaching, is your whole acceptance of whatever deity they come up with depends upon your performance. Christianity says your performance will only damn you because you're a sinner by nature and choice, and somebody has to do something to help you, and that's what Christianity says. Somebody made your problem his problem and solved that problem on the cross. Christianity is the only religion that is not works-based. Christianity is the only religion that is grace-based. It's based upon God's mere grace alone. So anything apart from Christ is man's best effort to be right with whatever deity they come up with, and that's their religion. Today, much like history, many have spawned, sadly to say, Christian religion. I dare to say that word. Let me put it in context. That is nothing more than church-building worship. Church-building worship. I go to that such-and-such church because they got a great building. It's a beautiful building. I mean, you go to Europe and there's great cathedrals, and that, the whole premise is built upon a magnificent building or formalism or tradition or liturgies, man-made religion. All are just external shows of superficial, self-righteous piety. The more holy hardware, the more superficial trappings, the more this and that and this and that, you can be sure that it's all show and there's no really depth to the whole thing. In the midst of all that history of the past, and even in the midst of contemporary man-made religion today, the true Christian, the one whose heart has been changed by the gospel, stays true to the Word of God. He sees that for what it is because the Word of God teaches him otherwise. And out of love for Christ, he obeys his principles for godly living taught in God's holy word, the Scriptures. He's not caught up in religion, not caught up in superficial trappings, not caught up in ceremony and liturgies and rules and regulations. He's caught up with loving Christ, who first loved him and said, how can I show my love for him? And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And where are they found? in the Word of God. That's what James is saying here in verse 26 and 27. That's what it's all about. True biblical religion. The Christian faith in the Word of God. The will of God revealed in God's Word. God's will revealed in God's Word. And he's talking about the sanctification of Christians. The sanctification of Christians. You became a Christian in a moment in time, and now God is sanctifying you if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, God is sanctifying you. James continues what he started in verses 19 through 25, here in verse 26 and 27. As I said, kind of the bookends. And you can think you're sincerely religious and be sincerely wrong, right? That's what he says. You can think you're sincerely saved and be sincerely wrong. Sincerity doesn't equal truth. The Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons and the Catholics and all false religions are very sincere and very devout in their religion, but sincerity doesn't equal truth. Numbers doesn't equal truth. There are millions and millions of people in these religions. Numbers doesn't equal truth. Feelings doesn't equal truth. Experience doesn't equal truth. Truth is objective, and it's right here in the Word of God. It's objective. You can be a sinner in your religion and die and go right straight to hell. There are many religious people in hell. Hell is full of religious people. And that is Satan's device. That is Satan's deception to propagate counterfeit religions, to suck people into religion because they have this innate desire to be so self-righteous that they can perform enough good things to win favor with whatever deity they are. True believers are doers of God's Word and only God's Word, the Holy Scriptures of the Old New Testament. They're not self-deceived. They're not self-deceived. Look at verse 26 again. If anyone thinks himself to be religious yet does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. No, we're not like that. We are not just hearers of the Word, only not doers, deceiving ourselves. We're effectual doers. We're like the guy in verse 25, but an effectual doer who is blessed in what he does. Their sanctification, the true Christian believer sanctification, is seen and heard in the actions and in speech. What he does and what he says. People can be self-deceived by thinking, if I just hear God's Word, I don't have to do it, but if I just expose myself to it or hear it, that's good enough. It's not. Hearing is not enough. That would be like the general call of the gospel. Whosoever will. The general call. Come unto me, all you that are weak and heavy laden, I will give you rest for your souls. God commanded men everywhere to repent. You can hear the gospel call. If you don't do anything, what good is it? If you don't do anything, you can hear all you want. Many people hear the gospel call and die in their sins. There must be more. There needs to be the application of the gospel message implanted into the heart by the Holy Spirit that produces regenerate doers of God's Word. And that's exactly what he says in verse 22. Receive with humility the implanted Word. Just hearing is not enough to save or to sanctify. They must be hearing and doing. Evidence of true biblical saving faith. Just thinking is not enough to save or to sanctify. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, you can't think yourself to be religious. I'm a religious person. But that doesn't mean anything if you think yourself to be religious. James actually says this man's religion is worthless. I think I'm religious. Well, that's a worthless religion. Why? Well, he says so there in that verse because uncontrolled speech may indicate an uncontrolled heart. Uncontrolled speech may indicate an uncontrolled heart. And yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart. It is the heart that has been changed in verse 18 when we got saved. Now it is the heart that is in view following verse 18 and bookends, like I said, in verse 26 and 27. Now the heart is in view here. Thinking you're right with God, although your speech may be contrary to the religion you profess, can be just another self-deception. Can just be another self-deception, which makes their professed religion worthless. There's nothing worse than worthless religion. Jesus said in Matthew 5:13, if the salt has lost its savor and its saltiness and tasteless, it's good for nothing. Just throw it on the street. Everybody just walk on it. And he was speaking about worthless religion. So James is saying in verse 26, it is with the mouth that reveals the heart. is with the mouth that reveals the heart. Jesus said, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart comes the evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witnesses, slander. Matthew 15:18. Out of the mouth come the issues of the heart. An unbridled tongue is one indication that a person's inner life does not match his outward profession. Martin Luther said, blessed is the man whose mouth is in his heart, and whose heart is not in his mouth. The one is wisdom, the other is folly. And Jesus, chiding the religious Pharisees, said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Mark 7:6-7. Religion that does not transform the heart, and thereby the tongue, is totally worthless in God's sight. Religion that does not transform the heart and thereby the tongue is worthless in God's sight. A bridled tongue presupposes bridled thinking. And I know you can have a bridled tongue and not be right with God. Some people can be pretty good about holding their tongue. But you cannot have an unbridled tongue and be right with God. Does that make sense? Right? If the tongue is not controlled by God, it's a sure indicator that the heart isn't either. If the tongue isn't controlled by God, it's a sure indicator that the heart isn't either, right? Well, let me conclude with a few more comments. Again, Jesus said, the good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil out of the evil treasures bring forth what is evil. For with his mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? Why? Because of the heart. Why do you think James connects religion with uncontrolled speech here? Seems kind of odd, but when you think about it, in the context of everything we read, because self-promotion uses speech to promote false religion. That's what it does. Self-promotion uses speech to promote its religion. All false religions, all man-made religions are propagated by what people say, right? Are they propagated by what people say? When people are not quick to hear God's word, not always looking for opportunity to hear God's word, and they're not slow to speak, but immediately speak against God's word, and even angered at God's word, well, you have the makings for a false religion. There you go. You have the makings for a false religion. Anger in the heart against God and his word does not achieve the righteousness of God, verse 20 says. But promotes a self-righteousness propagated by what that person thinks, by what he says. He's not a doer of God's word. He's just the opposite. He comes up with his own word that supersedes God's word. People do that. They come up with their own word that supersedes God's word. And thus, a new man-made self-righteous religion is birthed. And that's how they all start. That's how they all start. Now, true biblical religion is worship. And worship promotes the Lord and not self. That's why doers of God's word apply what God says without self-promotion. We're not promoting, we're not going against God's word. We're submitting to God's word. We're not promoting ourselves over God's word. We're putting ourselves under God's word. Their heart is to serve and worship the Lord who saved them and who is now sanctifying them. And this word religion, by the way, is thraiskos. It's only used four times in the New Testament. And each time it refers to worship. James is talking about worship here. And James, who's writing to them, was full aware of the pagan worship all around them. Was full aware of pagan religions that are all around them. Even counterfeit religions. Like incipient Gnosticism that was trying to infiltrate the church. Religion that is selfish and self-promoting. That is nothing more than external formalism with all its superficial trappings. James said three times here in this short chapter, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. He knows my people. He knows many people are merely going through the motions of serving God. And I do too. And you do too, right? We know many people are just going through the motions of serving God. Their religion has a hollow ring of human promotion, empty of truth. There's no ring of truth in what they say and what they do. God does not desire pure ceremony, but he desires pure people. Not pure ceremony, but pure people who obey his word, who trust and obey. And of course, there is no other way, right? Amen. Judaism had a sacrificial system that only foreshadowed and pictured and is a type of the sacrifice Christ would make upon the cross. But the Jews thought they could just do the required sacrifices and not obey God's word, and making their religion worthless. And Jesus condemned that religion. And God said, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken better than the fat of rams. I don't want your sacrifices. They're stench in my nostrils because you offer a sacrifice and you don't obey my word. 1 Samuel 15:22. Well, we're not going to get to verse 27, as you can see. But I want you to know that this is not an exhaustive definition of religion that I'm giving you this morning. But James is saying that religion is not formalism. Religion is not what man construes it to be when it serves his purpose. Religion is not a platform to display man's self-righteousness. Religion is not an opportunity to say whatever you think or feel. And boy, I heard some real heresy on TV the other day that just I couldn't believe this lady was saying. So many false religions and heresies are built on what true, pure, undefiled religion is not. It's not. Let me just conclude with this. True religion is having a corporate relationship. Let me say that again. True religion is having a corporate relationship with Jesus Christ as one is born again spiritually and baptized into the body of Christ, the church, and becomes part of that community of believers. And God gives spiritual giftedness to each of the members for the edifying, the building up, the unity, the encouraging, the ministry of the one and others in that fellowship. That is true religion. That's true worship. When God births somebody into the family of God and puts them into part of the church and they become part of a fellowship of believers and he gifts that person with spiritual gifts and he uses a spiritual gift to edify and unify and encourage and build up, and the church grows that way as each member exercises a spiritual gift on the other members. The corporate worship of the Lord as his people, called by his name, honor God's word by proclaiming it and then applying it, by exalting the Lord Jesus Christ and telling everybody about the good news of his atoning blood shed on the cross and glorifying God the Father in all that we say or do. You hear a lot today a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, listen, the devil has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, okay? And the demons, they said, we know who you are, the Holy One of Israel. God, and you read the scriptures, you find that when God saves you, he doesn't want you isolated out under a tree all by yourself, having your own ceremony and religion of your own. He wants you part of the body of Christ. He wants you in a corporate fellowship of believers. We are to have a corporate relationship with Jesus Christ as we honor God's word and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and glorify God the Father. Amen?
Amen.
Okay. Amen. Next week. Next week we're going to look at verse 27 and conclude this first chapter of the book of James. Will reach a milestone in our church history. We'll finish the chapter in the book of James. Our worship needs to be expressed audibly in spirit and in truth. If it's not true, don't say it. If it's not true, don't share it. If it's not true, it's worthless, regardless of what someone may think or say. We need pure, undefiled religion in the sight of God and our Father that is heard in what we say, what we do, and what we sing. Right?
Amen.
Everything that we say and do should be in spirit and in truth.
That's right. Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for your people. I pray for your blood-bought people. They're not my people, Lord. They're your people. You were the great shepherd, and you just called me as an under-shepherd to feed your sheep, to feed your lambs, to lead, feed, and protect your sheep. Lord, these are your people. And I pray your blessing upon them as they are the apple of your eye, as they are special in your sight, as you have planned from eternity past to give your son's blood atonement to save their souls. Not just to save their souls from a devil's hell for eternal heaven and glory, but to make them different, to use them, to make them salt and light in this world, to use them for holy purposes, to give us this treasure of the gospel in these earthen vessels. Lord, there's work for us to do here on this earth, or you would call us home to glory. Lord, help us to be busy about our Master's work. Help us to be steadfast, be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because our labor is not in vain. You were blessing it. You were keeping track of it. You were using it. You were accomplishing divine and holy purposes by such frail human instruments. I pray for this church. I pray that you'd bless your people. I pray that you'd bring comfort to the hearts that need comfort, to bring healing to those that need bodily healing, as only you can, because you're the great physician. I pray that you give direction to those that are seeking, that they would look into your word and it would be a light unto their path and light to their feet and show them where they're going. Lord, many are struggling and having a hard time, maybe going through a trial. And comfort them, because your spirit says you are the great comforter and we're not alone. You said you'd never leave us nor forsake us. Help your church, Lord. Help it as only you can to grow spiritually mature. I pray for every member of this church that you would gift them with greater insight and greater knowledge and greater love for Christ, as they would grow to greater spiritual maturity and greater usefulness. That's my prayer, Lord, for your church. And I know that's your prayer too, and I know that's what you're going to accomplish. I know if we pray anything according to your will, it'll be done. So we find great rest in that truth. I pray this in our Savior's name, the God incarnate, God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, soon coming, conquering King. We pray in his name because of what he has done. Amen. Amen. Well, next week we will finish this chapter, Lord willing.